As we gather this evening, we're going to continue with our study, our Christian doctrine study. Last week, we had our introduction and talked about what is basic Christian doctrine, what's involved, why is it important, dealt with those kinds of issues. And I would begin with opportunities for any insight or any questions that you may have that have come your way since last week. Okay. We did talk, as we said, about some of the things that are important in Christian doctrine. For example, studying and learning Christian doctrine can help us to share the Christian gospel. It shapes and determines our particular actions in the various ways that we live our lives. Third, Christian doctrine enables Christian converts to serve God with the mind, not just with the heart. Even Jesus said we are to love God with our mind as well as our heart, spirit, and strength. It enables us to sort out various religious philosophies, provides principles by which we can make ethical choices, and then we ended by saying it was a vehicle for deeper understandings of Christian doctrine and Christian teachings and ways to teach them. That we live in an age of one person is called superficial Christianity. And we need to know the deeper teachings before we can truly live them and teach them to other persons. And so that's where we ended our study last week. This week, where we will begin is to then move from just basic intro to Christian doctrine to looking at views concerning God from Christian doctrine. And while Jesus Christ is the key to Christian doctrine, he is the center, the focal point of Christian doctrine per se, any understanding of Christian doctrine begins with God, God in general. So who is God? Who is God? Okay, the Creator. Savior, supreme being. And our Constitution bylaws happen to reference this, the Baptist Faith and Message Statement, which is a general consensus of 1963. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now that's the official statement that was adopted in 1963 in Baptist life. There have been revisions to the statements, Baptist Faith and Message Statement, on at least three occasions since then. But this is the basic definition that in general Baptists hold, and it pretty much goes across the Christian spectrum. There is very little, if anything, that most Christian denominations would, with which they would disagree in that particular statement about God. Now, when we start talking about how God relates as Father, Son, and Spirit, we might find some variations there. But basic Christian doctrine would pretty much go along with what that particular statement says. In our structure as Christians, the doctrine of God is usually placed first. Because were it not for God and God relating with us in Jesus of Nazareth as Christ, then there would not be a Christian doctrine. It would simply be a religious doctrine or a doctrine of God. Christian doctrine, then, is a reflection on God and God's acts and revelation in history, especially God's revelation in history through Jesus, who is the Christ. As we look and try to understand the character of God, probably one of the ancient Jewish statements about the nature of God and how to know God and what God is like was, God is as God does. The way you understand who God is and what God is like is to look at how God has acted in history, to look at how God continues to act in history, to understand something about who God is and God's character by what God does. And of course, for Christians, we especially focus on redemptive history. Redemptive history, though, isn't just New Testament. Redemptive history begins, because we're talking about the same God, redemptive history begins in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And so as we look to this understanding, we look through how God acts through redemptive history in order to understand who God is, and then subsequently our relationships with God. And we find that just as this statement a few moments ago from the Baptist Faith and Message statement was read, that among the things there is God is personal, God has a purpose in history, God takes the initiative to call us into a relationship. God wants to relate with people, and it is God that takes that initiative. Go all the way back in Genesis. God didn't create the humans and the human beings and then send them out there without any knowledge of God and let them decide whether they wanted to search for God or not. It is God who took that initiative with contact. So we've got God is personal, God has a purpose in history, and God takes the initiative to call persons into relationship. Those are three keys for not only Christianity, but also Judaism, to try and understand God and who God is. But the Bible and Christian doctrine, we also have to remember, does not ask the question, does God exist? The Bible as a whole, throughout, you do not find the question, does God exist? There is a presumption, God exists. The questions deal with, how do we find God? What is God like? What purpose does God have in history? What purpose does God have in my life? Those are the questions with which the Bible deals. And at some point, probably not this evening, but at some point in the next week or so, when we're in here, we'll talk some more about Creator and the idea of creation and God's role in all of that, but also the biblical perspective of that. As Galileo, one thing we need to keep in our minds is, as Galileo said, the Bible doesn't teach us how the stars go. It teaches us how to go to God in heaven. It's not a scientific textbook. It is a religious textbook that affirms God's presence in the world, but not the specifics of how everything was done, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We find then this idea of assuming that God is really similar to a scientist who assumes the orderliness of the universe and that scientific experimentation is going to come out when one runs an experiment. Christian theologians presume a personal God who gives life unity and wholeness, hope, and who has been revealed progressively throughout the history from Abraham to Jesus and beyond as Redeemer, because God redeems Abraham. God redeems Noah, if you want to get perfectly honest about it and go even back further. And so we've got this presumption that God is, and God brings life and unity and wholeness and hope, and has been revealed progressively in history as Redeemer. We find that not just because of what this collection says, but how do we find that even more deeply this is an introduction to God and understandings of God, but how do we find those understandings even more deeply, that unity and hope and wholeness? Is it through reading a book? Right, through relationship, through experience. By the way, how does a scientist conducting an experiment find out whether it works or not? By reading the textbook? By doing the experiment? By experience. And then lo and behold, there will be that one time, you may say, you know, one out of a million, but there'll be that one time or those 10 times that it doesn't come out exactly like it was supposed to. But it's through experience. I make that reference there because there are those within our world who put all of their faith, scientific experiments, that's the facts. Well, it's just as much faith in those facts panning out as anything else. And that God discloses or reveals himself by his own initiative, and without this there could really be no saving knowledge of God, because we can only truly know someone else if they choose to reveal who they are. If somebody hides something, you don't really know them, do you? Have you ever run across somebody, or you found out something happened in somebody's life and you say, boy, I never knew they were that way, or I never knew that about them? It's kind of like even psychiatry depends on self-disclosure. If you hold things in and don't disclose them, you can only go so far. When I did a CPE residency, I've shared this in a few other venues before. When I did that a number of years ago, I used to frustrate the hound out of the CPE educator as well as my fellow residents, because there were times we would have to write verbatims, which are based on an experience that you had with a patient or a patient and their family in a hospital room, and then you would write those, you know, anonymously, Mr. X or what, Ms. Y or whatever, and then you would have to have copies of those ahead of time. People got to read them, then they would come in, you would get to say a few brief things, and then they would say, okay, let's start with questions. In such and such place, why did you ask this question, and why did you respond to their answer this way? What is that? And what they were trying to do was, what does that say about you as much as it says about them, and those kinds of things. And I guess all the years of teaching, you have to always be thinking on your feet and thinking about the next question even while you're answering this one. And I only revealed what I wanted to them during that whole time. In fact, I got to where I had a 96% prediction rate of who was going to ask what question and in what order, and I was already formulating the answer. So you can only know what someone reveals. Well, we would not know God and who God is and the redemption that God offers if God did not take the initiative to let us know, to tell us. So when we're thinking about God, we're not thinking about this clockmaker God of the Middle Ages that built this part of the universe, wound it up like a clock, and then went off somewhere else to play while it unwinds. We're talking about a God who wants relationship, not because God has to have relationship, but because God knows the joy that we can experience in relationship and wants us to have that experience. And so it's God who reveals. And God can only be known through self-revelation. The Bible is our starting point for that self-revelation. We see how God deals with Israel. We see how God deals in other unique events. For example, for Judaism, the events at Sinai, in the Exodus of Mount Sinai, and then the events with the exile, leaving the Babylonian exile, are key to understand God rescuing God's people from exile. That's a theme that runs throughout Judaism. Rescue from exile. Whether that exile is in another country, or that exile is because I have separated myself from God, and so I'm kind of living spiritually or otherwise in exile. And yet God is there to rescue for Christians, it's the incarnation of God in Jesus the Christ. And not just the crucifixion and resurrection, but the life that he lived and the way he taught. So, we then look at these understandings of God as personal. God is the source and maintainer and goal of everything, not an impersonal force. But God is person. And what that means, theologians, when they talk about God as person, say, therefore, what's one of the things that makes you person is you have personality. Personality. Two of those main characteristics of personality are self-reflection, that is, self-consciousness, and self-determination. Two of the things that give us personality, make us persons, is our self-reflection or our self-consciousness, aware of who we are. And secondly, our self-determination, our ability to think and act as we wish to think and act. Now, if you've got the God of John Calvin, that doesn't happen. Everything's predetermined, and you don't think and act for yourself. But if you're talking about God as most of us, if not all of us, have experienced, sometimes with frustration and sometimes with joy, if God gives us choice, then we can be self-determining. We can decide whether to accept God or reject God, to follow God or not follow God. There is no pantheism in the Bible or in Christian doctrine. Well, not real Christian doctrine. I have a question about Unitarian Universalism, who find God in everything and in all religions, even Wiccans and other folks. But for the majority of Christianity, there is no such thing as pantheism. God is all. There is no distinction between God and the world. That's pantheism. And that's not the case. While God is in all and around all, God is separate from the world and is not the world. It's not Plato's idea of the universe as a personal being or personal force. So in Christian doctrine, there is no pantheism. God is personal and active, and creation is not a coincidental natural event that just happened through natural causes. To quote John Newport, Dr. John Newport, creation along with the incarnation of Jesus, the prophetic word, and the church were intentional acts of a personal God who wished to be involved in history. Along with the incarnation of Jesus, the prophetic word, and the church were intentional acts of a personal God who wished to be involved in history. So God is not an impersonal force. And if we are created in image of God, that means a lot of things. It does mean spiritual. It doesn't mean that God looks like me, thank God, physically. But it also means that God gives us personality, which distinguishes us from the rest of the animal kingdom.
And that's supposed to be your personality that's made to make us feel better.
I didn't say that made you feel better. But God gives us personality and then gives us the option to keep our mouth shut or make some of the odd comments that I make. And I do make some odd ones, I admit. But I try to cultivate that. Okay. I'm still a work in progress. Isn't that scary? Humans are persons, and humans are free agents. In other words, humans have that characteristic of self-consciousness, and humans also have the characteristic of self-determination. We're free agents. We are in image of God. But God is infinitely and absolutely free while we are finite. God is the only self-existent being. And that self-existent infinite being wishes to have relationship with finite beings. As I said, not so that God will feel good, but so that we can know the joy of relationship that God already knows we can have. We also find that God is revealed as one. There is no polytheism either. That is many gods. God is the one prime reality and the one source of reality. We don't have multiple gods and goddesses. As I used sometimes, and of course it plays, sometimes it plays better in a classroom depending on the clientele you've got in there. When some of them start grinning or looking the other way and raising their eyebrows when you say, you know, there's not a god of the sun and a god of the moon and a god of the trees and a god of the grass, the kind you mow. Some people think that five-leaf grass is, helps them get to God. But there is no polytheism, many gods. There is one God who is the one source of reality. Yet Christian doctrine expresses the understanding that God is also revealed as Trinity. And that's difficult for some people to grasp. It's difficult for a lot of people to grasp, even Christians. Trinity is three in one. Now, I'm not talking about the little can of oil. You got a machine oil, three-in-one oil. Can you buy that anymore? Okay. I hadn't seen it in a long time. I just remember we used to have it. My dad used it on all kinds of things. Okay. I mean, we talk about it. We sing about it all the time. The doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Trinity. Or Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. And so, we also baptized in the name, by the way, we will be having the baptism again next Sunday morning. So we're going to leave water in there. But we're not going to do this. We baptize in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And most of the time in Christian marriages, people are married in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Three in one. That way, if you try and slip past one of them, you got two more to try and keep you in line. No. Unless you go to Argentina. However, there are places where... There are places where heresies creep in and where we deviate from a proper understanding. There are some people who are really more tritheists. When you talk about the Trinity, it's almost like there are three different gods. And I know of Christians who operate like there are three different gods. Instead of Trinity, three in one, and a unity in diversity, yet diverse in unity, they have three separate individuals. And really, there is a lot of Christian art, if you really sit down and examine it, that pushes the image that way. Because you'll have Father, and always elevated above, Son that's on the right hand, just slightly lower, and Spirit that's kind of nebulized over here in a dove. So there are those that are tritheists. They're all separate gods for all practical purposes. And so that is a heresy, Christian heresy, when you start talking about Trinity. Some are almost, John Newport calls them Unitarian, but I would say Unitarists, creating a new word there. That is, the Father is God, Jesus is a prophet, and the Holy Spirit is kind of this nebulous force and not a person. And there are Christians out there who function that way in their teaching as well. Not understand at all of Trinity. Some are what I call Binitarians. They see God and Jesus as God, but they kind of leave the Holy Spirit out completely. And there are a lot of Christian churches that function that way. They don't ever talk about the third person in the Trinity. They always talk about Jesus and God. and they see those as one. Some emphasize Jesus and the Holy Spirit and completely forget about God the Father because they associate God the Father with what? Old Testament, which is wrath, punishment. They don't want to do that. In fact, that was an early Christian heresy with a fellow by the name of Marcion, who said that you had actually two gods. You had a God of the Old Testament that was mean and nasty and punished people, and the God of the New Testament that was seen in Jesus, who was loving and caring and defeated the God of the Old Testament. Therefore, Christians not only were not bound by the Old Testament, Christians should cut it out and throw it away and never use it, which takes away your foundation. That's true. Oh, no, that's true. There's a lot of forgiveness in the Hebrew Scriptures, Jim, in the Old Testament. It does take away that forgiveness. In fact, the whole idea of the remnant is found not in the New Testament first. It's found over in the prophets. And actually, it's found even all the way back in Noah's story of God saving out a righteous remnant. But it becomes even more important later on. So we have to be careful when we are talking about God to kind of try to understand. And this is something that if you run into Muslims and you start talking to them about God, they're going to tell you, if you're a Christian, you may follow Allah, but you have three gods. Because Jesus, in their estimation, was the second greatest of all of Allah's prophets. And the Holy Spirit was seen by Muslims, through Muslims looking at Christians, as a third god, or kind of a semi-god. And so if we don't study Christian doctrine and think about it and try to work with it, then when we run into opportunities or challenges out there with people's questions and folks that we see or relate to, we really don't do a very good job for Christianity or for God's kingdom when we haven't at least thought about those things and read about those things, even if they disturb us. The Trinity from the Bible and Christian history, though, is kind of interesting. The personality of God is that God is not just unity, but a unity of complexity. When we start talking about Trinity, within the one Godhead, we distinguish three persons or personalities who are co-equal and co-eternal. Co-equal and co-eternal. And co-eternally God. Well, how can that be? How can you have one but three distinct differences? Very simplistic. Two simplistic examples. I could go in here, maybe. I got that ice cube. And I set that ice cube there on the table. And after a while, if you watch it and you watch it closely, that single ice cube will exist in three states at the same time. That's right, Kerry. Liquid, gas, and what is a semi-solid? That ice cube. You'll be able to, if you got it at the right angle, you could see it being vaporized. You got the liquid on the table and running down the side, and then you've got the ice cube. There. It's one ice cube, but it exists at one point in time in three distinctively different states, and yet it's the same ice cube. An even more simplistic and maybe worse example is I am my father's son, but I'm also my son's father, but I'm still the same person, but I have particular roles there that I fulfill as my father's son, but also as my son's father. And at least every now and then, for some folks, I have been counselor, and yet I'm still the same person. Maybe a worse example than the ice cube, but one person, but three distinct personalities, and yet the same being.
I think where the confusion comes from is when you look at when
Jesus died on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he is looking at that, or at least the way I see it, as a separate being, because he wouldn't be telling himself that. And I think that's where the confusion really creeps in.
Good point. That's where a lot of confusion does creep in and can creep in. And yet, God incarnate as Jesus, God present anywhere and everywhere at the same time, but God incarnate as Jesus chose in that particular form or that particular personality to limit himself in knowledge, in certain degrees of power, etc. Because there are times that Jesus says, when he's asked, when's the world going to end? When's God going to have judgment day, the Yom Yahweh? He said, only the Father knows. Why? So by limiting himself in that personality, then God gives us the ability to say, well, you know, he's experienced life like I do. He's had some limits placed upon him, self-limitation, which is another whole argument. And I read a book last year about that thick, arguments about self-limitation of God or not. And does that make God less than God if God chooses to limit himself? And all those kinds of things. And so that, I understand what you're saying, and that is a concern. At the same time, if God chooses in that particular personality to limit himself and experience that suffering as we do, so that then we can say, well, God knows the relationship, and God knows the suffering, and God knows what I go through from my particular perspective, then that might mitigate that a little bit. I see you got you want your little engineer hat.
It's one. I mean, there's other things there. I mean, you know, no one gets to the Father except through me. You know, I mean, there's other things, and it's not that you don't feel that God doesn't know your pain or suffering or things like that, or that he hasn't felt loss. I mean, he would have felt the loss when his son died on the cross. And it's, I guess, where the even more confusion come in. You know, you say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you see throughout at least the Gospels, the to me, a defined difference between God the Father and Jesus the Son. Being, you know, because of him praying the miracles and different things that he does, and he's praying to God or asking God to help him, and not, you know, here again, going back and taking it on himself. There always seems to be a space between the two.
And is that, though, and you used the word a minute ago, in essence, is it a difference in essence, or are they same essence and it's a difference in function? I would argue it would be a difference in function at the same point in time. God is not bound to, we think we are bound to spatial kinds of things.
Right.
The final frontier.
That's where it's hard for us to understand.
Yeah, we're bound to time and to spatially, S-P-A-T-I-A-L-L-Y, looking at things, whereas if God is truly God, then God is beyond that and is not bound to that, which means that, you know, God can be present and experience in different areas at different points in time, or even at the same point in time. You know, if you watch the latest Star Trek movie, it blows out the whole idea of if two beings, if you're opposite from another universe, occupies the same space as you do at the same point in time, it's going to blow everything up. It doesn't happen.
Not
yes. Well, interestingly enough, there is not a detailed doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible as a whole. And there's not a detailed doctrine of the Trinity in the Hebrew Scriptures. But as Christians begin to note this experience and this relationship with God Old Testament as well as in Jesus. And Jesus did, he sends the Spirit, the Paraclete. There is a sense of triunity that comes in. You do have in the Hebrew Scriptures, you've at least got two. Genesis 1:1, in beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2, the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Ruach, the Spirit of God, was moving over the face of the waters. And even within Judaism, and if you go to the Torahs and Half-Torahs, I've got a copy of that in my office, but you go there is not this sense of a Trinity, but there is an understanding that this Spirit of God is more than simply a force. It is a personality of God. It's God's personality that is out there. So you've at least got that, and then you've got the writer of the Gospel of John, who talks about in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became in flesh or incarnate in Jesus. So by that point in time, you have moving from a practical monotheism into a sense there is still monotheism, but three distinctive personalities and ways that God relates to us. And in Jesus, God shows us how we are to relate as children to father or parent. But also we've got God giving the forgiveness, and through the parables we see that, how we are to relate as parent to children as well.
But wouldn't the answer, I mean, isn't that really the baptism of Jesus the first time we would really see?
You would see the three, and you've got the Father who speaks to the Son, and who then sees the Spirit descending like a dove, whatever it really was like. But that the first action that you would see all three, yes. Though Trinitarian formulas don't start showing up until later, in some of the writings of Paul and others. Right. In Genesis chapter 1, let us create, and the word used, the name used there for God is Elohim, which is the plural form of El, which is often seen as used to describe God as one in his majesty beyond all that we can ever have. Now, Christians then, looking back at it, though, understood that God wasn't talking to the heavenly council and taking a vote from the heavenly deacon board, or a group of elders, but that it was God speaking to God's own self, whether you're looking at that as God speaking to his Spirit that's out there creating, and God speaking things into being or not. You need to note that the early Christians' understanding of the person of Christ and his salvation speaks of that triunity with the Holy Spirit. As John Newport writes, there are three mighty acts. Creation, that's the Father. Incarnation, that's the Son. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit on mission for us and with us. So God is seen as creator and sustainer. That's the Father, how God connects with us there, as creator and sustainer. God's personality then as redeemer and reconciler, that's the Son, who redeems and reconciles. God pays himself the ransom by experiencing that as Son, but still the same God. And then third, as the recreator and sanctifier in the Spirit. It's still there, and there's water, and there's steam, and there's an ice cube.
There were church councils that fought and fought and fought and discussed this,
and discussed it for a long time. In the Old Testament, the focus is on the unity of God, who is all his own and has no relations that like other gods and goddesses. But there is God. There are not multiple gods and goddesses. Example, Exodus 20 in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. time. The Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before or besides me, is actually what the Hebrew means. We say, you shall have no other gods before me. But the Hebrew word also means besides. I am one and I am the only. But there are ideas, as we said before, in the Old Testament that play a part in our New Testament understandings. The Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2. The Word of God in Isaiah 55:11 talks about the Word of God and represents it as a part of God's personality. And that's really kind of where John, in the New Testament, gets his understanding. In the beginning was the Word of God. We also find in Proverbs 8 the wisdom of God as well. So all of this tends to help us even to begin to piece together the Old Testament as well as the New Testament understandings of Trinity. While God is transcendent, that is over and above everything, God is also immanent, nearby, and personal. And personally active. And the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and the Spirit of God are all seen, even in Judaism, as extensions of God's personality that show that God moves. God is a living God, not a static God. God is a living God. One of the characteristics of living is something moves in and of itself. It has movement. And so we find then in the New Testament these ideas used by John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was created in the beginning. Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about this in chapter 1, verse 24, but also one of the early Trinitarian formulas in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We find Paul there giving us an idea of an early here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 starting in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service but the same Lord, which is equated with the Son. And there are varieties of working but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. So there you've got Spirit, Lord, which is Son, and God, which is Father. All in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul was raised a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he has said. So the Trinity is not some foreign element imposed on the New Testament. It is actually the natural consequence of God's self-revelation to humanity. And it comes into the New Testament. Jesus is pre-existent. He is worshipped and performs the divine functions of creation, forgiveness, and judgment. While very little is mentioned of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, except in John and a little bit in Luke, he's very prominent. The Holy Spirit is very prominent after Pentecost. And it's not just a divine power, but it's a personality of God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You can make the Holy Spirit sad. You can make the Holy Spirit mad. You can make the Holy Spirit joyful. Those are all characteristics of personality and personhood. So the Trinity is not just a foreign element imposed on the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity is the natural consequence of New Testament witness, of trying to understand God. And after much discussion and debate in the first three centuries, there was finally agreement that God not only reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not just a matter of revealing Himself as such, but He is and functions as such, Father, Son, and Spirit. These names are distinctions within one personal God. We also know by experience we're children of the Father, redeemed by the Son, and guided by the Holy Spirit within our lives. And yet it is one God who does that. Ice cube's not gone yet. Yet in all three relationships, there is just one and the same God.
as the Spirit lives in us, Christ is present with us, and through Him we have fellowship with the Father. So when we relate to the Spirit, we're relating to the Father. When we relate to the Father, we're relating to the Son. When we relate to the Son, we're relating to the Spirit, because it's all one and the same. God is not limited by our sense of time and space and spatial things. God is beyond, and yet this God that is beyond also relates on a personal level. And that's where we find both, we find transcendence, we find immanence, we find the immutability of God, we find His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. All of those are characteristics or qualities of God. And we've kind of run up on that. Other questions or comments before we finish tonight?
You know, we have been children of God for, you know, a long, long time. We still take a lot by faith, you know. We understand the things that you're saying tonight. But I was thinking about those two young people that joined the church this morning. And I don't care what age they are, if they're babes in Christ, I think this is very confusing to them. And do we just wait until the time goes by and they learn this, or should we have classes for new Christians?
A lot of churches, well, of course, in a lot of the more formal high church setting, Roman Catholic Church, Episcopal Church, Lutheran Church, and some others, there are those kinds of classes. Some Baptist churches in the last 15, 20 years have started classes for new Christians where they talk about the basics. They don't get into as much detail as we who have been Christians, professing Christians for more and more years, really need to. Sometimes I think the really sad thing is if we get to be 40 or 45 years old and we're still thinking like we were 12 years old. Because we haven't done our part in Christ yet. We haven't done our part. But I do think that, and there are materials out there, classes for new Christians, and I do think that that's an important kind of thing, especially for folks, and not just young folks, but even adults who make professions of faith and who come from situations where there has been very little religious connection, or you're unsure about the religious connection. You know, we used to do that kind of stuff more in Sunday school and church training, or training union when I was growing up. But I do think that there are things out there that can be done on and a less intensive level to give basics. But before you can even talk a whole lot about basic ideas of doctrine. But one of the ways to do that is to work it in with the stories of the Bible, because I still have students in online classes who were raised in churches that mix the stories up like crazy and don't even know what the basic stories are, much less some of the other things.
Really basic, so that as they grow in their Christian life, then they are beginning to I remember and stand together.
I think so. I think that we need to try and be conscious in the ways we teach the younger people. We need to be conscious of how much they can take in. You know, we wouldn't talk about this stuff with 10, 12, 18-year-olds. But there comes a point in time where we need to, but if they've gotten something early on, if we do something with them early on, then that's the foundation on which we build.
But even if they're, I say that if they're 40 years old and they have just accepted Christ, they're still babes in Christ, and so they...
A person could be 50 years old and just accept Christ, and yeah, still babe in Christ. But the other thing that figures into that too is whether or not they've had, you know, there's some folks that just put it off, put it off, put it off, put it off, put it off,
And they've been in churches and they've been in Sunday school classes and they have a decent religious background, and then they make that decision. That's a different situation to somebody who's not had the exposure to church, period, or they had it way back when and they hadn't had it in the last 30 years. I think you've also got to, different people approach it in different ways and have different levels of understanding or ways of understanding. I'm not picking on you, but I am. Melissa has not been a believer or a Christian all that long, but Melissa has a lot of insight. Melissa understands a lot more than a lot of folks who would make a profession of faith as recently as she has.
But she also did.
She did. And she digs at what she does, and she has a lot of insights, and she's, and that's another thing, is developing that interest. Because a lot of folks don't have the interest, don't want to know, and then when something terrible happens, it just all falls apart. So, go ahead, you keep opening your mouth like you want to say something.
No.
Okay. Okay.
You don't limit what you put out to the kids if a new convert, because they just as capable of absorbing anything as you are. If you don't think that, you just look at all the junk on TV that they absorb.
They absorb a lot of stuff. Yeah.
Don't be shy.
Well, so some of the words we use, some of the church words we use, they don't know.
Yeah,
but
you can use a little bit different language.
Yeah.
Fail to put it out there more.
Oh, no, they need to know, but it's just you have to start and then build. But yeah, thank y'all.
And it's amazing to see them. You can tell that they are learning because they watch them, you know, and they see the love. And
those children on Wednesday night are probably learning a whole lot more than we think they are. And we hope that they're learning the good stuff along with all of that too, and that they don't see some of the bad stuff. But they can learn and they can absorb, and part of that is not, I'm just going to make a blanket statement, I know it doesn't cover all of them, but with a lot of them it's probably one of the few times and places that they get that sense connected with God. They may get a sense of care in other ways, but they get it connected with God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Thank y'all. As you go, I hope that you will continue to study, that this won't run you away on Sunday nights, but that we will all be better at loving God with our hearts, with our minds, with our souls, and with our strengths, as Jesus challenged us to do. God bless you. Go in peace. Have a good night. Amen.